Think the praise team looks the best they've ever looked in these shirts. It's the Ghana invasion is what it is. You will have the secret to evangelizing the whole world coming out. We'll see if you can spot that when it comes. Well, Psalm. How'd I get into Psalms here? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 several weeks ago urged us to conduct ourselves as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the overarching idea the last few weeks in our series in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. Joyful community in the gospel is the theme. Living in a way that's appropriate for those who belong to the kingdom of God and fitting to the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Paul then goes on to explain what that means when facing opposition and suffering. We live as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ when we stand firm in the Spirit together, boldly contending side by side for the gospel, no matter what. Now that sounds a little bit like evangelism, doesn't it? Yeah. Paul further develops what it means to live in a way that fits the gospel in three more exhortations. The first two addressed us last Sunday in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, and they concern having the same mindset or attitude that governs how we relate to one another in unity as believers. That mindset, that disposition is grounded in the oneness which God's gospel work has already established for us in Christ. And it's expressed in esteeming one another, esteeming each other as of higher status, actively concerned for each other's well-being and not just our own. In verses 5 through 11 of that passage, Paul brought us to the high watermark by identifying the mindset that we're to have as precisely the same mindset, the same disposition that Christ himself has and displayed in his saving work for us on the cross. The attitude of Christ lies at the core of all proper conduct for citizens of God's kingdom. We live as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ when we exercise other-oriented gospel unity with the mindset, with the disposition of Christ. Now today, in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 to 18, attitude gets translated into action. Mindset grows some hands and feet. In this, Paul's fourth exhortation, explaining what it means to live as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel, Paul grounds his final call to obedience and both the example of Christ's self-giving and humble obedience and his resulting supreme position as Lord to whom all obedience is due. As Paul explains this, how we relate to one another links up with how we relate to the world, evangelism. We live as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ when we continue to work out our salvation obediently together with contentment and mutual joy. Live as kingdom citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ, by continuing to work out your salvation, our salvation, obediently together with contentment and mutual joy. And as we do so, it has a great, great impact on the world. That's evangelism. In verses 12 to 13, Paul first urges us to continue to work out your salvation obediently together, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, by beginning with the word therefore, or so then, in verse 12, Paul grounds his exhortation in Christ's own persistent obedience as a servant and his resulting status as Lord in the previous passage. Christ's obedience has not only secured our salvation, But his status as Lord of all enables us to work that salvation to completion, to give our salvation its intended expression within the fellowship of a community which confesses Christ as Lord. Now, I want you to note how Paul sets up his charge here to the Philippians. He sets it within the context of that warm fellowship that we're to grow and work and thrive in. He addresses them as my beloved, loved by God, loved by Paul. And then he sets out the basis for what he will call them to do. As you have always obeyed, Paul says, referring to their pattern of obeying God from the time that they received the gospel and trusted in Christ. So now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, referring back to Paul's contingent plans to visit and back that he referred to back in Philippians 1 and verses 25 to 27. But in other words, he's getting at here, always obey God, regardless of how things work out. Whether Paul is able to be with them or not, whether he's ministering with them in person or not, regardless of the situation, they're God's redeemed people, sharing in the same salvation won for them by Christ, and they need to continue to obey their Lord. But note how Paul frames this call to obedience. As you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation. Wow. Is that how you've understood obeying God? Working out your salvation? It's not checking off a to-do list. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. Paul calls to obedience, his call to obedience is to work out your own salvation, or better, continue working out your salvation, and to do this with fear and trembling. It's not a checklist. Work out your shared salvation with an obedient disposition toward God. It's in the last part of verse 12. When Paul says, work out your own salvation, does he mean that in some way we have to earn or work for our salvation? What do you think? No. No. Never. Can't happen. Won't happen. Impossible. No, it's not working for our salvation we have yet to gain, but it's working out into life the salvation that's already ours. It's a big difference. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that's your salvation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We've been saved from sin for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. No, Paul doesn't mean work for your own salvation, but work out your salvation. It's a huge difference. The word translated work out here highlights not so much the external nature of the work as its thoroughness. The idea is that it's to bring that thing to its completion. In this case, it's the work of salvation, to bring that salvation to completion in terms of life. It's the continued outworking or development of something, in this case our salvation, through to its completion, to its fruit. In other words, it's for our salvation to fruit. Now, spring's coming, and the buds are coming on the trees and the pussy willows and the grapevines and other things like that, and they're going to be fruiting out. This is the idea. Your salvation is intended to bear fruit, to fruit out in terms of how we live and structure our lives every day and every moment. Paul is urging us to continuous, to sustain, to strenuous effort by which the principles of the gospel of Christ in whom we believe are put into action so that our salvation fruits in our living. I just has all kinds of visions of what goes on in the garden out there when I speak of that. It's something. I wish I could translate my mind and what I'm picturing into yours. I don't know if we can scan it or whatever. Maybe someday we'll be able to. Won't be worth it, though, probably. They might find nothing there. Who knows? All right. Well, given, let's get back to this now. Now, given what Paul has just said in verses 1 through 11 about, esteeming one another above yourselves and their mindset and all that. This involves treating one another in ways that build each other up and unify us. And Judy, your testimony this morning about the women's retreat, I was built up by that. Becky's, what she said, she didn't think she told me. She told me a lot last night when she came home, and I was really encouraged by that. Those things build us up, but there's all kinds of things that build us up. We should be constantly building each other up and aiming to do that within the body of Christ here, just by being who we are in Christ. That's all God's asked. I would love that if I could be who I am in Christ, really living that out all the time. That's what we're striving to do. All of us, working out our one equally shared salvation within the community of believers. We're to do this, Paul says, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. In view of the connection with honoring Christ as Lord to the glory of God just before this, where God has raised him up above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. In view of that and of the connection with God directly in verse 13, which follows, for it is God who, and it goes on to say what God does. In view of that, this fear here in verse 12 and trembling is toward God. The Bible often uses these two terms, fear and trembling, to refer to a godly fear, a deep reverence and awe for God, which grows out of recognizing our own weakness and the power of the temptation we face and the dread of offending God. Do you dread offending God? Not because I do, not because I know I'm going to get squashed because that's not going to happen, but I fear because I don't want to cut across who he is. I don't want to violate that. He has saved me. He's delivered me. Why would I want to do that to him? And yet I do it every day. We do it every day in our sinning, but we fear that. We don't want that. We dread that. The fear of the Lord does it. It puts that kind of a dread and fear into us where we don't want to sin. It moves us to humbly trust and obey him. We recognize our weakness. We recognize his power. We recognize the power of the temptation and know that we need him. And so it humbly moves us to trust and obey him. Psalm 2:11, listen to this. It says, serve the Lord with fear, reverence, awe, respect, and rejoice with trembling. Fear and trembling. Correlating to that, serving and rejoicing. That's a fine mixture of things, isn't it? But they fit together in the way God does it. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's the formula for an obedient disposition toward God. Verse 13 gives us the all-important counterpart to Paul's charge in verse 12. It's to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is one of the most encouraging statements in the Bible, verse 13 is, at least for me. It was a game changer for me. Personally, when the light of this passage opened my eyes to see how this really works, how we really, truly are able to work this process out. For it is God, Paul says, it is God who works in you. Now let that sink in. It is God who works in you. With special emphasis on God here, specifically, his power is God. The grammar of this in terms of God there is focusing on his nature as deity, his power, his majesty. Now think of this. That God, with all the power of God, the power that put all of this universe into being and keeps it sustained and moving in the direction that he wants it to go in, that power is at work in you. That same power. Elsewhere, Paul will say that the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power is at work in you. All the capabilities of God are in operation, active and effective in you right now. So in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29, The Apostle Paul declares, "For this I toil," referring to his ministry and his desire and his working to present everyone possible before Christ, as mature in Christ before God. "For this I toil, struggling with all," and you think he's going to say, "all that I've got?" That's not what he says. He says, "struggling with all his energy," God's energy, "that he powerfully works within me." Now go through the letters of Paul and see how many times he talks about the power of God that's at work in us already. Not in the future, but right now. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Now here in this passage, in verse 13, Paul assures us that God is working in us both the willing and the working for his good purpose, his good pleasure. If you're trusting God and what he's done in Christ for you, for the forgiveness of your sin, if you're trusting him for putting and keeping you in right relationship with him, if you're giving your allegiance to Christ as your saving Lord, this is a given for you. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is not an if and or but. That is a statement, a declaration of absolute fact right now, which if you belong to Christ, if you've given your life to Christ, that is the absolute truth of what is going on in you right now and always. You may not feel it. You may not see it. You may not sense it, but it's happening. It's there. And you can know that. You can know that. It's an ongoing, developing, lengthy given. It really is. You have God's permission to assume this because he states that this is the truth. He states that this is what he's doing. This is what he's not only committed to, but this is what he's committing. It is God himself who ultimately is assuring you of this. Assume that he is wisely, lovingly, powerfully working in you this way, nonstop, regardless of whether you can feel it or see it or not. Even when you are sinning, God is working. You see, we don't sin the way people who don't know Christ sin. When we sin, it's a violation of God, no question about it. But in that process, God is still working and will teach us, and he convicts us of that sin, doesn't he? Which is a sign that he's indwelling us. It's a sign he's working in us. We don't sin the same way. We can't sin the same way. Our sin is all the more humongous for doing it because of who we are in Christ. And yet, God's work is all that more powerful because of who we are in Christ. And it changes us. When we have to keep going back to him and say, "God, forgive me. Please forgive me for this. Help me not to do it again. I hate this." And you keep on doing that. What God is doing is he's continually extending his grace to you, and his grace is teaching you. You are learning the grace of God in that. You are learning to hate sin. You are learning to love his righteousness. And that is working in you the power and the steadfastness to overcome sin, to keep going all the way into glory. It's been said that the saints go into heaven, or they enter that way, stumbling and falling all the way, and have to keep picking each other up by the power of the Holy Spirit to get us all the way there. It gets us there, and it gets us to that "well done, good and faithful servant." The issue is trusting that God is doing this as he says he is doing it, and then relying upon him and not yourself and acting upon it. For it is God who works in you to will. He empowers you to have the persistent resolve you need for the doing of it. Our resolve is weak. It's non-existent. And it takes him working in us to build that up, to breathe life into it and to build it up, to strengthen us with it through all the stumblings, through all the goofiness and all of that we do. For it is God who works in you to will. For it is God who works in you to work. He empowers you to do so, to do the tough business of working out your salvation. And all the willing and all the working that he empowers aims at this one thing, his good pleasure, and nothing less than that, his benevolent purposes for you, fulfilling his saving plan for you and for the world. He takes great pleasure in that. And, you know, if only we could believe that, that God enjoys growing us and bringing us along and doing good for us. If we can trust that and know that whatever he does is good for us and what we need at the moment. A lot of people get this twisted around. God doesn't work because we're working. No. You've heard it said, you know, God helps those who help themselves. No, that's Ben Franklin, not Matthew or John or anything else like that. God doesn't work because we're working. No, it's the other way around. It's the other way around. We're able to work only because he's already worked and continues to work. Nor is there a division of labor here in which we're responsible to pick up at the point where he leaves off. No. We're to work out to completion what God is already working into us. God's work and our work are, in fact, coextensive. They go along right together at the same time. The work that God enables and the work that we do are one and the same. Working out and working in are two sides of the same process in which, for God is at work in you, stands behind all of the work out. You get what I'm trying to say here? So it's not like we take off on our own. Never, never, never. God is working all of the time. We need for him to be working all the time. And whatever we do that we're doing, that is doing right, God is working that right along with us, carrying us through that. We are doing it. We're actually doing it. But he's enabling us to do it all the way along. Now think of that. This powerful God of the universe in you doing that. Doesn't that give you confidence to move out and step out? Instead of being shady, oh, I'm going to fail, I'm going to do this. Even if you fail, you will win as he leads you and as you learn and you get better at it. You know, how many times when you're working in sports to shoot, okay, when you're first learning, I remember first learning to do a jump shot. It was so awkward and goofy when I did it, but you keep practicing it, and you finally get it. God enables us with the perseverance, with the determination to keep at it all the way to glory, and he gives us the ability to actually do it more and more and more. And a lot of times when we think we've gone backwards, no, God is putting us a point for us to realize how much we really need him. And that makes us to trust him more. Philippians 1:6, Paul has already said this kind of a thing. He says, and I am sure this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That's his confidence. Why is he confident of that? Because he knows that God is God. And when God says he's doing something, he's doing it. I just assume that he's doing that. In my own life, I assume it. That means when I sin and I feel awful about it, which is good. It's a good feeling to be awful, feel awful about sin. You come to that point. But you keep on going with it. And you realize that God is strengthening you in the process. You may not be able to see it from day to day, but other people can. And people may tell you things, and you say, I don't see that. But they see it. All right? So, in living as kingdom citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ, we're called to work out our salvation obediently together. In verses 14 to 16, we're further called to do that with contentment. Obey with contentment as shining, as God's shining lights. Now, that sounds a little bit like evangelism, doesn't it? Verses 14 to 16. Let's see, where are we? Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Now, that's definitely evangelistic there. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Actually, this is a key. This is one of the keys. That you may, because read on. What's the goal on that? What's the purpose? That you may be blameless and innocent. Read on. Children of God without blemish. Read on. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Oh, evangelism is coming in here. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, in working out our salvation obediently together, we're to do all things without grumbling against one another or questioning. Notice where that, what happens when you grumble and complain? You cut yourself off from all the other things God has for you. You got to shut that off. That has no place in you as a child of the King. Put that away so that you can be speaking and concentrating on the right things. Paul's wording in verse 14 specifically recalls the grumbling by the people of Israel against Moses in the wilderness and their disputes, even against God and his purposes, following their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Isn't that strange? They're delivered out of slavery in Egypt with all these miracles, and then they're complaining all the way through the wilderness against God and against Moses and sometimes against Aaron and whoever else. They happen to get in their way of feeling happy and all that. The legacy of that generation was a repeated pattern of complaining and unbelief, even as God's gracious provisions literally fell all around them. The manna, the birds, and other things, on the way to the promised land. How often we grumble and complain, and the blessings and the manna is falling all around us. Paul warns the Philippians to give no place to any of that in their relationships. Now, how can they do it? Because it's God who's working in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure here. So he's telling them, he's warning them, don't do this. Put this stuff away. It has no place in you. No place in the kingdom, grumbling and complaining and disputing with one another. The warning is no less appropriate for us today. We're immersed in a culture which has turned complaint into a fine art. Isn't it striking? You can't get away from it. It's on the news. It's on any kind of discussions about things. Complain, complain, complain. 25 years ago, Time magazine art critic Robert Hughes wrote a book titled Culture of Complaint, The Fraying of America. He's an art critic, and I guess he was looking at the art of complaining here. In it, he observes that the American society is disintegrating into aggrieved victim groups, each resentful that its rights are not shown due respect by others. Political correctness and group self-pity are undermining the great American experiment to weave together a unified community out of diverse cultural strands. Some groups seek isolation, but increasingly frustrations over injustices, perceived or real, turn inward and are vented toward the closest ones to each other. They turn inside on that. That was Hughes's assessment 25 years ago. That was tame back then compared to where it is now. Now listen, as citizens of heaven, we're called to be different. We are called to be not better, but different. Our salvation means that our Lord has something far better for us and different for us. It's to be worked out, moved toward completion, as a testimony to the world. Now, this is a key, maybe the key, to evangelism here. The salvation we have is to be worked out in how we treat one another and how we live life. It's to have its place there. And that is the light that shines. For in verse 15, the purpose of this uncomplaining obedience is that we might be blameless children of God, shining his light in a corrupt world. That you may be blameless and innocent, verse 15 begins. That means irreproachable before the world and approved as faithful by God. It's the same thing that Paul was praying for the Philippians back in Philippians 1, verses 9 to 10, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure or innocent and blameless for the day of Christ. His vantage point there is preparing for the day of Christ. Here, however, it's their present character before the watching world that Paul has in mind, specifically how believers interact with one another in contrast to the complaining and bickering that verse 14 says is we're to have no part in, is to have no part in us. Paul explains this further in what follows in verse 15. The Philippian believers and us are to do all things without grumbling or questioning so that they might be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Boy, is our generation crooked and twisted. Don't be a part of that. Paul's wording here picks up on the language of Deuteronomy 32:5 by way of a contrast. Deuteronomy 32 and verses 4 to 5 contrasts the crookedness of the complaining Israelites with God's rock-solid faithfulness. They're no longer God's children, he says, because of their wickedness. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, meaning they no longer reflect his character. Because they are blemished, they are a crooked and twisted generation. In working out their salvation with hearts, with obedient hearts, and without grumbling and disputes, believers, unlike rebellious Israel, are children of God, Paul says, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. What Israel failed to be at that point, that generation, we, the people of God, are now. We share the family resemblance, the moral nature of our Heavenly Father. Sinless perfection is not in view here. That's not going to happen this side of glory. But rather, it's wholeheartedness toward God and doing his will. That's what Paul has in mind here. And it gives substance to our ministry together in an unbelieving world. So much of our evangelism is weak because the substance isn't there. This is the evidence of God's power when it's seen in our own transformation. We are sent by God to be exhibit A of the power of the gospel to save and forgive and restore. God doesn't send perfect people out. He sends sinners who need his grace. Everyone does. And we're exhibit A for that. We come from all kinds of backgrounds, but we have one thing in common. We're all sinners. Some have done heinous sins. Some have maybe not quite got there, but they're on the way. We're all on the way on that if we let it go. Now, note what role this promotes for God's people here at the end of verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16. Among the crooked and twisted generation, they shine as lights in the world, holding fast. Some translations may have holding forth the word of life. Paul alludes here to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, where Daniel describes God's righteous people in the vision he sees who are resurrected at the end of the age. And he says he describes them as those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who are strong by my words like the stars forever and ever. But here, by holding fast the word of life, God's faithful people shine now. That's what Paul is talking about. Not then, but now. Clearly distinguished from the world around by attitude and behavior toward one another and serving as God's messengers of the word that gives life. In Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." Now, why is that? Go back to Paul here. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now notice, what's the light that shines? It's shining out in the good works, in the changed life, in the salvation that is taking flesh and blood and hands and feet in the living. And the world can't miss that if we're living in the world. It's evangelism. And words go with that. Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in you. That hope is displayed in the way we live. Verse 16 describes a further purpose here for doing all things without quarreling, and it's so that our steadfastness may be for boasting on the day of Christ. Now, I want you to note here the strong personal stake that Paul feels in the Philippians' obedience and faithful ministry in the world. He has a stake in that as he's looking toward the final day, which he's constantly doing. He has poured himself out for the sake of the Philippians. And so he's concerned that when Christ returns, that he stands before his Lord to give an accounting to him. He gives an account for his work. And his desire, his hope, his passion is that his loving care for them will be shown not to have been fruitless. Paul doubly emphasizes this point, so that I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Notice the repetition, in vain, that's what he wants not to be the case. He doesn't want it to be empty. Paul's anticipated joy and pride here is not in his own greatness, but in what he hopes will be their greatness, that they will not come up empty, but rather have a full harvest of the fruit of salvation in their lives on that final day. As Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 to 20, and I love this, for what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus? And Paul is talking about himself here and his associates. At his coming, isn't that you? What's the joy? What's the crown? What's the payoff? It's you, he's saying to them. Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. So finally, on that note, obey joyfully as the worship of your faith. Obey joyfully as the worship of your faith. This is phenomenal here. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Obedience is an act of worship that comes from our faith. See, Paul identifies their obedience of faith here as, look at it, the sacrificial offering of your faith. He's referring to their obedience. They're working out their salvation, putting flesh, hands, and feet on it, their lives. He identifies that as the sacrificial offering of your faith. And to this, he adds the pouring out of himself. Probably he's referring to his possible martyrdom there. And he refers to that, speaks of it as a drink offering poured out upon their offering. In both pagan and Jewish sacrificial ritual, a drink offering often accompanied the sacrifice as an expression of devotion to God. And together, that's how Paul views their obedience here, as worship, the worship of faith. When do we worship? All the time. We should be in the obedience of faith. That is what our obedience is. It's worship. That's the essence of our working out our salvation. It's worship. It's ascribing to God the highest honor and glory in what we do. Our offerings of faith together then are the occasion for mutual joy. Did you rejoice when you heard about the women's retreat and what happened there? Could you click with that? Do you rejoice when you see someone kick a habit and overcome that? Do you rejoice when you see one give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, whether you're the one receiving it or not, just by seeing it happen? I rejoice over the group that gets together after the services for lunch together. Just been doing that. And I guess, I don't know how many there are, it varies. But I think that's great to have that fellowship and that time together. There's a concern for each other with that. We rejoice in that. This is something to be really glad about. Amen. It goes back to God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, in our rejoicing, it's all tied into and is rooted in God's rejoicing, isn't it? Of God's joy in seeing us experience the joy of having our salvation worked out before our very eyes and doing those things trusting in him and seeing how powerful God is when we actually tap into that. Oh, think of it. Think of it again. God, the God of the universe, at work in you. At work in you. And work in you. I know some of you are thinking, oh, that's hard for me to fathom. I can't grasp that. No, that can't be so. Maybe for so-and-so, I can see it. No. This is for you. God has said that for you. And he doesn't leave any one of his people out on that. Not one. You can be confident about that every moment. Every moment. See, God is a rejoicing God. He's a rejoicing God, and he loves to work in us. And he loves to produce the fruit in us. And he loves for us to be doing that and to be sharing in his joy. You see, the joy that Paul has with the Philippians and they have with him is caught up in the joy that God himself has together. Gospel community, joyful community in the gospel. That's what we're talking about here. I don't know exactly how to end this right now. Let's just pray. Father, I don't understand it. I don't need to understand it. Why you would do it, I guess it's because you enjoy doing it, but that you would do this work in us. And to think that we really haven't got a clue as to how beautiful this is all going to end up. And we'll look at each other and we'll say, wow. Look what God did in you. I see Christ in you perfectly. Father, I pray that you would just burn that hope in us. And that you would just burn that truth in us that you are at work in us. I just pray, Father, that you'll give us better eyes to see that and to rejoice in that and to praise you for that and to praise your work in those around us as well. And help us, Father, to encourage one another in this. Because we do this together. You intend for that to be the case. You don't intend for us to be struggling in this on our own, all by ourselves. So, Father, really tune us up for this. Fruit your salvation in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.